Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I am not going to preach from the text that's listed in the bulletin, but from verses 13 and 14. I'm going to do that for two reasons. The first is practical. The ideas in verses 15 and 16 of the lordship of Christ over all creation and His relationship to creation and the redemption that's going on there and all the things that are happening will take a long time for us to think about in any kind of adequate way. And we're sharing today in communion, and so I wanted to try to condense some of the preaching time rather than to have one that needs to be bigger. Also, the reason more so is a theological one. And this springs from some discussions that I've had recently with church members, a couple of pastors, and some reading that I've been doing about the age in which we live and the pluralism that exists not just in the large cities of our country or places that are mod and hip and on the cutting edge of societal evolution, but in Lee County, Alabama. Now, what do I mean when I say religious pluralism? Basically, by that I mean the idea that there are many ways, many paths for us to attain salvation or eternity in heaven when we die. A survey was done recently by one organization that indicated that as many as 70% of evangelicals believe that Jesus Christ is not the exclusive and unique way by which we might attain heaven in eternity. Now, another survey that was done by Lifeway headed by a guy named Ed Stetzer, who we know and trust, I was able to look at the questions, indicate that the percentage may be much lower than that, but could be as high as 40% of evangelicals believe that there is more than one way for people to get to heaven. In other words, if a person sincerely believes in God and is sincerely doing their best, that there is hope for them to go to heaven when they die. Now, this has become a more pressing issue for me theologically and thinking about because I was speaking recently to a person who is a Sunday school teacher in a church who believes these very same things. And so I feel pressed, particularly on a day in which we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, to again remind us of those things which Christ has done and what He has secured and procured on our behalf, and some of the details about that process. Now, I'm not doing this because I think that you're ignorant or because you can't handle deeper, larger things, but I'm doing this because I believe that the gospel must be at the center of every theological idea, thought, discussion, conviction that we have. We must exegete the gospel. We must explain and explode and uncover and unpack the gospel in the process of every theological idea that we develop. We must begin with God and with the creation and fall and redemption and restoration. We must be thinking in terms of those things in all of our life discussions and so forth and so on. And because these things are not simplistic, we want to go back to verses 13 and 14 and see some key things that Paul says about this redemption that is ours in Christ. And these were verses that I was not able to really unpack very completely last week. And so I want to unpack a couple of the words that are in verse 13 and explain those and show you the sovereignty of God in salvation that is found there, and then share with you four implications of those truths before we share together in the supper. Verse 13 says that He, that is speaking of God, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, remember that in the process of gathering around the Lord's table in just a little bit, there are a couple of responsibilities that you and I have. And all of you who are here who are baptized believers and in a right relationship with this church or your church body are invited to participate. But as we participate in the supper, that is not a passive activity. It's not a religious ceremony that we go through and put our brains into neutral and wait until the tray comes by and we take the bread, break off a piece, or grab a cup and then just eat it and then we're through. But it's a time in which we're actively remembering and contemplating and meditating on that which Christ has done, and then anticipating that provision that is made for us and embracing by faith the power of Christ to walk with Him, to bring honor to Him, to do the things that we talked about last week that are in this passage, to live lives that are worthy to the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And so we're remembering what Christ has done, and we're contemplating our own lives in relationship to that gospel truth. How am I, if I'm saying, yes, by taking this bread and this cup, I'm embracing what Christ has done as my own. I am saying that I am in union with Christ and that I have now a life that reflects that relationship. It's a time for us to think on what Christ has done to bring us into union with Him, and then to examine our own lives and to reflect on how our lives do, in fact, or don't, reflect that union with Him. Now, as we think about that and anticipate that active participation in the supper, let me give you some things, some meat, if you will, to meditate on. Notice in that first word in verse 13, the verb that's found there is the word delivered, that God has delivered us. The word that's used there speaks to deliverance from an alien power. And remember that when Paul writes these things under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's not writing in a robotic kind of way, but he's writing with all this Old Testament background. And the Old Testament is full of these themes of deliverance. The Lord delivered His people from the hand of the Egyptians, remember, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. The psalmists often sang of the Lord's deliverance and provision for them, and it's on that basis that they prayed that He would again deliver them from sickness, from death, from enemies, from hostile situations. And then in the New Testament, the word most often occurs in the context of a prayer. For instance, it's the word that Jesus suggested to His disciples when He taught them how to pray, that God would deliver them from the evil one. It's also the word that we use as we wait for the Lord to deliver us from the wrath to come in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And so here in this phrase, He delivered us, is the very beginning of our salvation. The very beginning of our coming into union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, as He delivers us from the depth of the ruin to which we had been plunged because of our sin. You know, over and over you'll see, for instance, in the Gospel of John, these themes of light and darkness. And here you see Paul using the theme of the domain of darkness and the fact that we have been delivered out of that darkness. Because apart from Christ's kingdom, there is no light. Now, secondly, notice the word transfer. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to this other kingdom. And the word that Paul uses here that's translated transfer is used pretty sparingly, so it's hard to get an idea of exactly all that it means and all the ideas behind the word. But it's interesting that it's used by the Jewish historian Josephus. And when he uses that word, he talks about this king named Tiglath-Pileser, which would be a great name for one of your children down the line. You know, if you're wanting to think about unique and cool names, Tiglath-Pileser. As he He goes on a raid into Palestine, and he ends up transporting people out of that area to his own kingdom. So he went in, conquered a people, and brought them back, as it were, as his own, into his own kingdom. The word that Josephus uses for him transporting them is the same word here that's used for being transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And so it's the language of being transferred from a realm of tyranny and darkness where evil powers rule, where Satan's authority is exercised. I'd like for you to look to Acts chapter 26 with me for just a moment. Here Paul is giving a description of his own conversion, of what had taken place. And we're going to begin in verse 16 as Paul describes his conversion experience and what God says to him as he's revealed to him there on this Damascus road. In verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you," there's that word, the concept of being delivered from something or taken out of something, "delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Do you hear that same language that's being used over in Colossians chapter 1 as he talks about God qualifying them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, and that he is delivering them from the power or the domain of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his own Son? So those are the ideas of the things that are going on. And this transfer is taking us out of this random tyranny. I think Lightfoot uses that definition. It's a transfer out of random tyranny into a well-ordered sovereignty. And that random tyranny is the idea of the wicked person in authority who is always changing the rules and always telling you to do one thing and then beating on you for not doing it the way they told you to do it, but you don't know how they meant for you to do it. And it's this random rules, and it's always abusive, and it's always hard on you. That's that picture of random tyranny and being placed in a place of well-ordered sovereignty, a place with a king or a ruler who is beloved of the Father and kind to his subjects, directing them properly and appropriately. But a great emphasis that I want us to hold on to this morning is that these are not just picturesque words that Paul's using. He's not just talking about things in flowery theological language, but he's talking about real transactions that manifest themselves in real ways. It's a description of the sovereign work of God that we call regeneration. Now, if you don't know that word this morning, I want you to learn it. Regeneration. This is the sovereign work by which God brings dead people to life, by which He gives them a heart to love and obey Him and to be able to respond to Him and repentance and faith. Now, it recognizes this whole process in this verse because it sees the state in which we once lived, the domain of darkness, the fact that we were bound up in our trespasses and sins. And in fact, the whole of the Scriptures recognizes this kind of state of a natural man. One place that it's seen is in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, when the Scripture says, "Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." And so there's that contrast of the thick darkness that blankets people in their natural state, and that the Lord and the glory come in to break that apart or to shine light upon it. It's more specifically described in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? So you can't even know and understand your own heart. Or it's seen in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, that says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The New Testament is no different in its declarations. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the Scripture says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, declares that in our natural condition we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So the biblical evidence seems to be abundantly clear that we can no more give ourselves to spiritual, the evidence is clear that we can no more give ourselves spiritual life than we could give ourselves biological life. How many of you in the room remember the day you were born? I mean, really remember. You've seen pictures. You've heard people tell about it. But I just bet you can't remember the day you were born. And even more so, I would say that you cannot go back and think about how in your mother's womb you decided today is the day. I shall come forth. I'm going to cause my mother great pain and then great joy. This is the day. You didn't do that. You had no inkling, no sense of control, no authority, no decision of yours that you were going to come forth biologically. And in the same token, you cannot do this theologically, spiritually. That's why the Scripture is saying that God delivers us. It's a passive voice verb that says it's an action that's taken on us. He delivers us and moves us out of this domain of darkness. And then it's another passive voice verb, transfer us, and He moves us into the kingdom. And so that's what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:13, is that this is a work of God, not in cooperation with us, but a work of God alone. Now, this is not to imply that men are not responsible to repent and to believe the gospel. I'm not saying that men are not responsible to respond to these works of God. We're not talking about that, though. I'm talking about the lie that's being told and spread in Sunday school classes in Auburn, Alabama, that Jesus went to the cross to be a good example, so that you in turn could go and be nice to people, to get along with folks at work, to be kind to your children, to be benevolent to those who are poor, so that in following the example, you do your best to be good like Jesus, so that you can go to heaven when you die. That's not just an idea that's floating around in California, beloved. It's here. And you and I need to be able to interact with these people and not just say, But we need to be able to very clearly, first of all, be gripped with the fact that God has come into our darkness and taken hold of us and transferred us into His own kingdom. That this is a work of God and God alone, so that God and God alone can receive glory and honor and praise and recognition and credit and every other aspect of worth when it comes to our salvation. This is probably most clearly described in John chapter 3. And I would invite you to turn there with me, if you would, please. These ideas are not just Pauline. And you know what? Let me just go ahead and throw a couple of other current terms around. People are all the time giving me a hard other pastors will lightheartedly rebuke me and say, well, I'm not a follower of Calvin. I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't care what Calvin taught. Beloved, this has nothing to do with Calvin. It came before him. It has nothing to do with Augustine. It was before him. And ultimately, it has nothing to do with Paul, because I believe that it begins here in John chapter 3 with Jesus. So let's call this Jesusism. Okay? Remember that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night and he says to him, good teacher, we know that you must be from God, because nobody could do all the things that you're doing if he wasn't from God. And notice how Jesus responds to him in verse 3. Very familiar, I imagine, to practically everyone in the room. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he knows that this other guy is talking about being right with God and being a part of the kingdom and all those kinds of things. He understands where this guy's going. And he cuts right to the chase and he says, you cannot be a part of the kingdom. You cannot even see the kingdom, gaze into it, or have any inkling of all the spiritual realities that are bound up in the kingdom unless you are born again. Are anybody's ears ringing back into Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom? I think Paul could have been thinking things that Jesus taught. I think that Paul could have been reflecting his theology out of Jesusism. Could this have been original with Jesus? That unless something happens from the external, from the outside of a man, which is what the phrase born again means, here's another cool thing. It's a passive verb, unless he's born. Passive happens from outside of you. Something comes and takes action on you, unless he's born. And the word again is translated from a Greek word, anothen, which is used 5 times in the Gospel of John. The last 3 all translated from above, meaning that this has to happen from above. It's something that takes place outside of you. And that I don't think it does damage or danger or injury to this passage to understand it that way. The verb can be translated anew or again, and there's nothing that does damage to the sense of newness that is spoken of here, but I don't think it does any damage to the translation to say he must be born from above, echoing what John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, that we're born not of a human decision nor of a human will, but from above. And so, or it doesn't say from above, it says but from God or of God. And so, I believe that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus the same thing that Paul is saying to us in Colossians chapter 1, that you must be transformed. You must be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in this kingdom of light. That Nicodemus can't begin to know or be a part of the kingdom of God apart from the saving work of God. And then he talks about who the agent of that saving work is as you go on down through the passage. As he talks about this wind that's blowing. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So you can continue on in your fleshiness and continue to reap all the benefits of fleshly trying to obey God, which is impossible, or you can be born again. And then he says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, speaking to the sovereignty of the Spirit in applying this new birth. And then he says, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Speaking to this agency of the Holy Spirit in working in us, the mysteriousness. Have you ever seen someone born again? I've heard people say that they have. I think that's a scary thing to say. They've said, as I prayed, they shook all over, or something like that, and they were in that instant, they were born again. I think that's a scary, crazy thing to say. When the Scripture tells us, when the authority of God says that this happens by the sovereign will of the Spirit, He blows where He will, and it happens mysteriously. Who knows where it comes from or where it goes? Who knows but what is happening? All we can see is the effect that He has blown, that He has been there, that He has done His work. And the basis of this work, to keep you tied back into the Colossians chapter 1 passage, the basis of this work is in verse 14. This kingdom of the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're to understand that this rescue and transfer that Paul's speaking about in Colossians chapter 1:13 is nothing less than regeneration. The sovereign work and the decree of God to redeem for Himself a people through the work of Christ and applied to us by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And we must keep grounding ourselves in that truth, because that understanding, the state in which we were in, and why it takes resurrection from the dead, and that God is the only one who can do that, to bring us forth in life from the death that we were in, those things must shape and impact all of our theologizing of life and all the ways that we think about life. Let me show you four implications or four practical outworkings of these truths. The first is that this secures my joy in God's salvation now. This secures my joy in God's salvation now. Again, I don't want to be simplistic, but suffice it to say that once you begin to understand that this salvation is not based on my works, but upon God bringing me to life, then I no longer have to run the performance treadmill. And so, far from being mechanistic or fatalistic or defeatist in saying, when we say that God alone saves and that salvation is a monergistic work, it's another good word for you to learn, put in your vocabulary, a monergistic work, coming from two words, mono, which means one, and a Greek word, ergos. Probably the Latin, you guys who work in engineering know the term erg is a unit of work. And so it's a singular or one work. Salvation is a monergistic work of God, something that He alone works in us in bringing people to life. If you can't see that, if you can't see that the Bible teaches that, you can have no joy in salvation, because your salvation is going to be at least partly dependent upon you. And you are not good enough to keep it up. And there is no joy in trying to spin the wheels fast enough to do that. You cannot do it. And I know, because you've tried. And I've tried. And we all fall into that. And that's why we need to be able to go back to remember and say, now let me get myself grounded again in biblical theology of salvation. That this begins with God, and God is big enough. God's the only one who could do this, and God will keep me in my salvation. Thus, David says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David had gone his own way. He had run his own course. He had chased his own gods. He had set up his idols. He had tried to satisfy himself through all kinds of stuff. And then he had tried to clean up his own mess by killing Bathsheba's wife, husband, and he had lost his son, and he had gone through all of those things. And he was a crushed and a ruined and a defeated man, and he cries out to God, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. It is only your salvation that can provide for me joy. It is only your saving work that secures my joy. Secondly, this fuels and motivates my fight for the joy of obedience now. Understanding these things fuels and motivates my fight for the joy of obedience right now in this life. Now, some of the things that Paul's doing are setting us up for the things that are coming in terms of sanctification and moving along in the Christian life and setting our eyes on things that are above instead of on things that are on the earth. Those are all coming in the letter. But the foundation of being able to do all these things is this salvation that God gives. You see, the idea that Jesus is a good example, that He goes to the cross to show me that sin is a bad thing and that it causes me unhappiness and that I ought to choose not to do it, the reason that is so deadly and such a lie is because it ignores the fact that Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8 teaches us that we do not obey the law. Indeed, we cannot. And remember, last week I taught you that the joy and the delight of the Christian life is to know what God wants and to obey Him, to live lives that are fully pleasing to Him, that that's the source and center of our joy and fulfillment. And we can't do those things because we have no power within us to do it. In fact, we have no desire ultimately to do those things. We cannot. It's a moral inability that is in us that needs to be changed, that needs to be brought to life, transformed, so that our want-tos are different. You know, you use the old example of the pig and the fact that if you take the pig and wash the pig, dress the pig up, you clothe the pig in nice finery, and you take the pig into the table, and you seat the pig in the best chair, and you give the pig the full deal silver setting, you know, with like with the multiple forks and the two spoons at the top, and the china and the plate on the charger. And the pig destroys the table and runs outside and rubs in the mud. You know why? Because he has the heart of a pig and he has the nature of a pig. And it's a simple illustration. But beloved, if you find yourself, you're saying, oh, I know I ought to do those things. I know I ought to be better at this, and I know I ought to do that. And I see the scripture says I ought to do this, and I hear the preacher week after week saying, you know, you ought to be doing this. And I know what God wants, but yet there's just something in me. I just can't. Perhaps it's because you've never been delivered and transferred. It's not something we're asking you to conjure up from the outside. Doing these things is fueled by the very deliverance and transference that we've been talking about this morning. But contemplate the things that Christ has done in a few moments. Relish in the fact that God has not given you a list and said, now get busy. Earn this. Now, what do we do with the reality that sometimes we want to, and sometimes we can. Sometimes God, we find God so helping us and we move along in the Christian life, but then sometimes we don't. I don't want you to think that you're not a Christian if that's been your experience, because if it hasn't been this week, it will be next probably. And you'll find yourself fighting and struggling. But notice that in this thing I said, this fuels and motivates my fight for the joy of obedience. It moves me along to wrestle for it, to strive after it, to reach for it. The language that Paul uses in the scriptures of pressing and wrestling and straining and going after. Hebrews tells us that we have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. It talks to us about the fight of the faith. And that is a part of the life that we live as Christians. It's there. But it's the very same thing that brought us to life that energizes us to do those things. And that's the place that we hope in. We go back to the truths of the gospel. And so these things fuel and motivate our fight for the joy of obedience. Thirdly, this establishes my hope for the salvation of others. Do you know people that you think are impossibly apart from Christ and there's no hope for them to ever be saved? And you just think they're just ridiculously far from Jesus. And I don't know if they can ever be saved. Well, you need to remember what you once were and remember the God who saved you. And this God is not unable to save anyone. Amen. This God is able to reach, remember, into the darkness and take hold of people and transfer them into the light. This God is not unable to save anyone. And so, with that running through our thoughts and minds, are we loving the world that is around us, and are we taking this gospel to them? Or are we like Jonah, laying happy as a clam, asleep? And should the world rebuke us and wake us up and say, don't you have anything to offer to me in my misery? Don't you have anything to offer to me in my pending death? I'm here on this ship. The waves are crashing over it. I'm going to be... The ship is going to sink. I'm going to die. Don't you have anything for us? Wake up and cry out to your God. Perhaps you have something that speaks to our situation. And beloved, we have the only thing that speaks to their situation. We have the only thing that speaks to their brokenness. This person who's teaching Sunday school is offering his students no hope. Be nice. Be a good person. Help others. Buy Girl Scout cookies. You know, it's about the same. It's about the same. It has the same lasting effect. And so we need to be those who are not only aware of this for ourselves, but who are ready, willing, awake to the needs and the brokenness of the world around us and hope for the salvation of others and carry this gospel hope to them. And finally, this fences the gospel and protects it as the exclusive way for people in darkness to be brought into the kingdom of God. If you're trying to take notes, I'll say it again. This fences the gospel. It fences the gospel and protects it as the exclusive way for people in darkness to be brought into the kingdom of God. There's not time to think about the whole issue of tolerance and exclusiveness and all that kind of stuff and what people say to you about how arrogant you are because you think that Jesus is the only way. But beloved, if we'll think about the gospel in these terms, that will help us to remember why the gospel is unique. It is not just one way among many, but it is unique because it is what God has said. It's what God has proffered to His people as the way of redemption. And I'm not saying that we ought to be arrogant about the way that we hold the gospel, but we need to be careful that we don't ever pretend that anything but the gospel will bring people out of darkness and into light. And we need to be careful about just putting sentences into people's mouths. It's a new phrase I just read this week that sort of went off like a light bulb in my head. That's what I was trained to do in sharing the gospel so many years ago, to put sentences into people's heads and let them parrot those sentences back to me and then said, now, because you have understood those sentences and parroted them back to me, you are a Christian. And I took the role of the Holy Spirit and I gave them words to speak in their heads and to parrot back to me and I, dong, and said, you are a Christian. The goal is not to put sentences in people's heads. The goal is to see God bring dead people to life. To see God bring dead people to life. And we're trusting God to transform them by the power of His Word and through His church. The church is a unique means of God to bring people to salvation. Not nearly any time to unpack all that and the implications of that. But the church, Jesus said, I will build my church. Which is the one to whom has been given the keys of hell and death, heaven. Church is a unique means. The teaching and the preaching of the gospel is a unique means. And the holding forth, the speaking of the Word of God is the way that we see God work in people's lives and see them transformed. Not just in calling them to be, you know, to anger management or to better finances or to having happier homes by skilled communication techniques, but by transformation of heart by the power of the gospel. This is our great hope. This is the thing that we remember that Christ has done for us as we gather around the table now. And this is the thing for which we hope that as God establishes and builds His kingdom, as He spreads His gospel effect around the world, that He will indeed rule and reign in every heart. And so let's bow now around the table if we could. And I believe I may be. I am skipping a hymn that prepares us to think about the supper. So, but before we sing together, let's bow our heads together. O great God of highest heaven, sovereign ruler of all creation, maker of everything that is visible and invisible, To you alone we bow before this morning as our sovereign King. You alone, O God, have the power to transform broken and dead and rebellious hearts of your creatures into the hearts of those upon whose hearts are written your law, those who desire to obey you and to bring you honor and to enjoy you for all eternity. We thank you for these things and give you praise and pray that you would help us, even in the discomfort of this heat this morning, to be thrilled at the very depth of our hearts and our souls and our beings, that you, O God, would condescend to us and that you would indeed deliver us from the ruin that was ours because of our sin and transform us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. You have paid the price for us to be redeemed. You have wiped clean the debt that was ours, a debt that we could never have paid. Given 1 billion years of opportunity, we could never have satisfied all that you rightly are owed. And so we thank you, God, that you have done these things for us on our behalf and that you have given to them to us by grace as a demonstration of your great mercy. And I pray for those in our midst this morning who may be either deceived or deceivers, that they might flee to Christ this morning, that they might hope in this gospel promise, that they might cry out to you, O God, transform me, change my heart. Give me the heart of which these texts speak. Grant to me this transformation of which we've been talking this morning. Give me this life that Jesus talks about that comes from above. And I pray for those of us who belong to Christ, who have a confidence of being in union with Christ this morning. I pray that you would multiply our joys. Father, we cannot begin to contemplate all that you have done. So multiply our joys in these things this morning. Let our hearts revel in your goodness to us, in the work that you have done. But also, O God, would you cause us to fight for the joy of obeying you? We've all tasted it. We've all gotten on the other side of resisting sin and gone, man, that feels great. I love when I get to obey God. We've all been on the other side of the opportunities to reflect glory to you by our lives. And what a thrill it is to do so. Father, we confess that we taste those joys all too few a times. And so we desire that you'd help us to fight for it more and to wrestle against our own flesh and the world and the devil, which would try to lure us away and tempt us and lead us into all kinds of heartache and try to make us pretend that we have to go back before your judgment bench. But oh God, grant us escape from those things, we pray, more and more as we walk in this life. We pray all of these things to the praise and glory and honor of your singular, unique, exclusive saving power. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.